145 this morning, and this is a psalm that begins with a commitment that on its surface seems quite simple. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. I'm going to praise you. That's the psalmist's promise. This is what I'm going to do every single day, he says. And it seems to be easy enough to do. But when we examine his language a little more closely, we see that it's the art of praise involves more than we perhaps thought. In the first two verses alone, he uses three different verbs to describe the act of praise. To praise God is to extol Him, he says, to lift Him up as the highest priority in your life. That's not so simple to do, is it? To praise God is to bless Him, to give Him honor with something that is desirable. To praise Him is to laud Him, to ascribe to Him the highest honors. So there's more to blessing God than simply saying, "Bless you, Lord." There's an entire vocabulary devoted to the subject of praise. Another feature about the psalm is that it's in acrostic form. It's not something that we see in our English translations, obviously, but every verse begins in order with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So essentially, the equivalent of A, B, C, D, all the way down through the psalm. So I guess you could say that we're looking here at the ABCs of praise. So it's instructing us to praise God in a way that's most fitting. Now, how do we learn to praise God? How do we learn that? Well, we learn it by listening to others. That's what the psalmist says. Psalmist says the art of praise is intergenerational. One generation will commend your works to another. One generation teaches another the fundamental vocabulary of worship. And we shouldn't be surprised, because essentially that's how we learn all the fundamentals of life. It's how we learn to speak as infants. It's how we learn the alphabet. It's how we learn everything. Somebody who's been there before shows us, teaches us how to do it. And that's how we learn to worship God. And so the language of worship, like all languages, is learned by listening. Listening to others. One generation commends the work of God to another. And we ought to ask ourselves, is this just an observation of how it works, or isn't it something of a directive that the older generation must make this, understand that this is part of our task to teach the younger generation the art of praise? When I was a first time full-time pastor at a church in Georgia, I'm in mid-20s or something, and I'd often went to meetings with other pastors, and many of them had been in the ministry for many, many years, and I really longed to learn from them. I longed for one or two of them or more to take me under their wing and teach me from their experience, just to sit and pick their brains. But most were too busy, and most were too caught up with their own ministries to have much interest in a young pastor in a small county seat church. But it cuts the other way also. Young generations have to be willing to learn. They have to be willing to listen. And we're, unfortunately, I think, living in a culture where interest in previous generations is maybe limited to, you know, Antique Roadshow or something like that. And I'm a little reluctant to point this out for fear that, I don't want anybody to hear the psalmist's words as a justification for a preferred style of worship. You know, I've been seeing a lot of articles recently about how the younger generation needs to learn how to worship the way we worship. They need to learn about hymns. We need to teach them hymns. And there's some truth to that. I mean, some of the hymns in our hymn book are, the music is fantastic, and the theology is spot on, and it's deep and complex. It's full of Their hymns are full of priceless treasures. But if you only hear the psalmist's words as justification for the style of music that you personally prefer, then you've missed his whole point. The psalmist's emphasis is not on what is said. Excuse me, it's on what is said and to whom, not on how it's said. So in verse 4, it's God's acts that are in view. That's the subject, not a personal preference. It's a testimony of our experience with God, what God has done. In verse 5, God and His majesty and His miracles are highlighted. It says, they will speak of your glorious splendor, of your majesty. I will meditate on your wonderful works. It's focused on God and what He wants, not on us and what we want. And the splendor spoken here is the splendor of a king. There's this exalted quality to it, so much so that the psalmist just seems to pile up descriptives to give us a sense of how truly exalted God is. And it's very personal. The psalmist doesn't write as one who doesn't know God. Praise isn't an academic subject that he studied but doesn't know directly. No, he's intimately involved with this God. And the works that he speaks of, he's experienced, or someone close to him has experienced. And that's perhaps the most important thing one generation can show to the next, that worship and praise aren't mindless exercises that we engage in just because it happens to be 8:30 on a Sunday morning. Because mindless, emotionless singing of praise doesn't do anyone good, whether it's a beautiful hymn of the past or a contemporary praise song. There has to be engagement with God, not so much with the song, but with God. Otherwise, you're only showing impressionable young minds that there is nothing to be impressed with, no matter what you're singing, just going through the motions. And it seems likely that the wonderful works that the psalmist is talking about are has in view of the miracles that God performed when He brought His people out of Egypt. The psalmist writer, his reference to the glorious splendor of God would have reminded anybody who knew Israel's history of the Shekinah glory, the cloud of glory that filled the Holy of Holies, and behold, before whose presence no person could stand. And there's a fundamental aspect of worship, a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of reverence, that we are standing in the presence of something that is too bright for us to even gaze at directly. We can only do it obliquely. The mighty acts of God inspired awe and praise, and sometimes even fear among those who experience them. And you contrast what's happening in a lot of worship experiences in a lot of churches today. We're more concerned with comfort and familiarity. We want to sing songs that we like, and we want to hear an interesting sermon, and that's all fine, but is it focused on us, or is it focused on God? In his book, The Divine Commodity, Sky Jathani argues that churches today have turned God into a commodity to be sold, to be experienced. That they're marketing experiences and producing consumers rather than worshipers. Disney World becomes a standard of comparison. Conan O'Brien or Jimmy Fallon becomes the role model for preaching. And Jathani says, in consumer Christianity, the shepherd becomes the showman. And the psalmist paints a radically different picture for us. His portrait of worship is what we call antiphonal. It's a conversation. Back and forth it goes, like a great choir where one voice calls and another responds, or like an orchestra where one instrument begins a theme and a different instrument picks up that same theme with a different voice. Every generation declares the majesty of God's work to the other. Each generation marvels at God's miraculous deeds. Each generation's testimony conveys to each other a sense of awe and reverence, a sense of God as a community and conversation going on there. And notice that while there's a kind of give and take in the psalmist's description, for instance, one speaks and another meditates, it's not passive at all. And in the end, no one is silent. Everyone enters into praise. Like I said, the language of praise is an acquired language. It doesn't come to us naturally. It's first learned by listening to others, watching others. It's passed on. But clearly it can't stop there, because as important as the testimony of others is, as important as it may be to my vocabulary of praise, it's still secondhand knowledge. Sooner or later, we have to learn it for ourselves. We have to learn how to speak the language for ourselves. And praise is grounded in the nature of God. And in particular, the psalmist writer emphasizes three attributes that inform our practice of praise: God's grace, God's power, and God's goodness. God's grace is mentioned in verse 8. It says, God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that's a phrase that we hear repeated in strategic places throughout the Old Testament. God's grace and compassion are often linked together in the Old Testament. And both of them point us towards God. He's gracious. He's inclined to show us favor, even when we don't deserve it, even though we don't deserve it. And the next two descriptions flow out of the first and show the way that God responds to us. Because God is predisposed to show us grace, He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger because He feels a deep compassion for each of us, and He deals with us with His steadfast love. One of the most famous sermons that has ever been preached, I know some of you have heard of it, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many of you have ever heard of that sermon by Jonathan Edwards? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sermons in the Hands of an Angry God. That's an interesting one. It's an interesting sermon. If you were to read it aloud, you would go on for 45 minutes or an hour. That's how they did it back there. Aren't you glad you don't live back there, right? And it was designed to stir a complacent congregation. So in it, Edwards warns his audience that they're in danger of being cast into hell at any moment. And he says, your wickedness makes you, as it were, as heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have of stopping a falling rock. That's a pretty dire picture right there, isn't it? Now, Edwards was a strict Calvinist, and he believed that one sin, no matter how seemingly small, was enough to completely obliterate the made in the imageness that God created in each of us. And so they taught that we were all worthless worms who deserved the most horrible of eternal punishments. And they had to do this to justify the idea that God picks and chooses who He wants to save and therefore doesn't pick others, and we have nothing to do with that. I think that kind of theology focuses too much on sin and somewhat diminishes grace. I mean, there's danger in minimizing sin, but that danger is that it minimizes grace. We can take amazing grace and minimize it as run-of-the-mill kind of grace, pedestrian grace. If your sin isn't so great, then the grace doesn't need to be that amazing either, does it? But that phrase that I will that God is abounds in grace, He's slow to anger and steadfast love. It comes, we hear it one of the first times from the lips of Moses. Israel has committed this great sin of building the golden calf and worshiping the golden calf. And Moses intercedes to protect the people. And he asks God to show him his glory. And God says to him, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But he says, you can't see my face. No one can see me and live. So then the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of a rock. Here's another great hymn, right? He hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and covered him with his hand. And then according to Exodus 34, the Lord passed in front of Moses and he proclaimed, The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now that's amazing grace. That's amazing grace. And like Moses, we too come to see God's glory obliquely. Not directly, but indirectly. We see his grace in sharp contrast to our sin. And if our individual sin is not all that great, then the accumulation of our sin surely is. And so we see his grace in sharp contrast to our sin, and we see his patience and stark relief over and against our impatience, and we see his compassion in stark contrast to our self-centeredness and narcissism. And sometimes we wake up in the morning feeling a cold indifference toward him, and yet he demonstrates constantly his unfailing love all day long in unexpected and unanticipated ways and in undeserved ways. Sometimes it's not an easy lesson to learn. Sometimes it's not a pretty lesson to learn, but it's a necessary one. That the greatness of our sin requires the greatness of God's grace. So why do we praise God today? Well, we praise God because he's not dealt with us according to the way that our sins deserve. Verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all and his compassion is over all that he has made. All that he has made. And of course, God's love God's desire to show his love would mean nothing if he didn't have the power to demonstrate his love. And that is something that the psalmist points to in verses 10 through 13. An important term that the psalmist uses is kingdom. Verses 10 and 11 say, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your faithful shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Now, in all likelihood, the psalmist, when he's talking about God's kingdom and God's power to bring about that kingdom, he's thinking of Israel's political structure. That God would establish once again Israel as a mighty kingdom and that kingdom would last forever. But Jesus took that very self-centered and very pedestrian concept and he extended it beyond one people group and one ethnicity and one palace in one city. The kingdom of God was an enthusiasm for Israel's kingdom, but for God's kingdom. A realm established way beyond the borders of Palestine. A realm that encompasses the entire universe. And this is the sense that we mean when we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the waning days of the Nazi terror, Allied bombs rained down on the shattered city of Stuttgart, and Lutheran pastor at Helmut Tillich preached a remarkable series of sermons based on the Lord's Prayer. And one of his most powerful, his sermon on the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, was interrupted by an air raid. And after the bombs had fallen, Tillich had to finish the sermon at a nearby school because the church was in a rubble. And in that sermon, Tillich just describes a moment of discouragement when all he had done for God had gone to pieces. His flock was scattered and He was utterly desolate. And he looked down into the concrete pit of a cellar in which 50 young people had been killed by a bomb blast. And a woman approached him. And she said to him, "My husband died down there. This place is right there under that hole. And the cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All they found was his cap." And she says, "We were there the last time you preached in that cathedral church. And here before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity." And Tillich says in his sermon, "In this world of death, in this empire of ruins and shell-torn fields, we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray it more than ever." And so do we. Part of praise is longing for God's kingdom to come in all of its fullness on earth as it is in heaven. And because of all of this, then I expect that God will deal with me in a certain way. I fully expect, based on what I've seen in Scripture and in the life of Jesus, that He's going to show me His goodness in spite of my sin. And this is the promise of the second half of verse 13 when He says, "The Lord is faithful in all His words and He's gracious in all of His deeds." I need that grace. Don't you? Don't you need that grace? And verses 14 through 20 shows me what that looks like. For instance, verse 14 says, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." Verse 15 says He feeds the hungry. And verse 16 tells us that He satisfies our longing. And all these things lead the psalmist to draw three important conclusions about God in verses 17 through 20. He is a God who is near and not far away. He is a God who listens and never turns a deaf ear. He is a God who watches and never closes His eyes to what He sees going on in our lives. And so I can trust Him. I can expect that He's going to work in a way that is consistent with that nature that's been revealed. I can expect Him to keep His promises. I can expect Him to hold me when I stumble. I can expect Him to give me what I need and when I need it. I can expect Him to be open-handed with me and be sensitive to my desires. And I can trust Him to do the right thing, to deal with me in love, to be near me when I'm in despair. I can trust that God will save me. Amen? And all of this He did through His Son, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it all in Jesus, who fought the good fight, who completed the course, who was faithful all the way to the cross and beyond to the empty grave. This is what He did. This is what God did for you and for me. And so God, for His part, can expect something of me in return. He can expect praise. Amen? And so that is what we give Him. Let's pray together. We praise You, O God, because You are deserving of our praise. We praise You, O God, because You have been abundant in Your grace. You have been slow to anger, because Your steadfast love endures forever. And nothing can conquer that love. Nothing can decrease that love. And indeed, nothing can increase that love, because You already love us with a love that is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we praise You. And we honor You. Not just by our presence here on a Sunday morning in a service of worship. But Father, teach us to praise You every moment of our lives, to bring honor and glory to Your name. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn book, invitation number 491. Make room within my heart of God. What a great hymn to close our time together. And if there are any who want to come and share what God is doing in your life, perhaps to join our